You know, brethren, this time of the season, as I was mentioning, is viewed rather differently and rather uniquely by, well, very few Christians, comparably speaking to the vast majority of the Christian population here in the United States as well as around the world. Because most people, as you know, will view these holy days you're about to keep and observe as Jewish and or Hebrew or Israelitish holy days, and oftentimes, if indeed are connected with Christianity by other Christians of more of the traditional bent or ilk, will accuse you of essentially being legalists. Why, you don't have to do that. This is all Old Testament stuff. It doesn't really apply to the modern day 21st century Christian, because Christ nailed it all to the cross, and consequently, you really are not obligated by the word anymore to observe these holy days. And sadly, in so doing, the vast majority, I know this is a heady statement, nevertheless, it is very true. The vast majority of the Christian world today has isolated themselves from some very rich meaning about God, Jesus Christ, and what he does indeed mean to you and I. You know, many in the traditional Christian world will claim that, well, in the Church of God culture, you guys, you've got it wrong, because your emphasis at this time is more or less on the side of the negative. You guys are emphasizing the dark side of the whole passion event, of the whole crucifixion event. Because you see, it seems like to us, that is to the traditional Christian, with our emphasis being on the resurrection, when you think of Easter, what do you think of? The resurrection. He was in the grave a day and a half, right? Not 3 days and three nights, a day and a half. And then he resurrected. And you think of him, the victory, you know, the resurrected Christ. He beat death and he's now alive. And we have our ticket now to heaven, so that when we die, we can waft off, our immortal soul can waft off to heaven. And all of that is embedded in solid paganism. Completely. The Bible doesn't even get anywhere close to characterizing that kind of scenario in relationship to the death and resurrection of Christ. So let me go back here to the book of Corinthians to establish a premise right off the bat to illustrate a major difference of the Church of God culture, Sabbath-keeping groups, of which do observe holy days, that is those that do, because there are some that don't, but in the case of those that do, emphasize this particular distinction as opposed to the resurrection. Now, that's not to say that the resurrection isn't important. It is. And it does come and is connected later on in the Feast of Pentecost, as many of us understand, which is a celebration of multiple meanings. It's the birthday of the church. It is the recognition of the resurrection of the first fruits. There's a lot of meaning to Pentecost. And it is tied, brethren, it's tied to Passover and the days of unleavened bread via the tether of the count. Because we're going to commence a count, are we not? And that's going to connect us up to the wave sheaf, which was the first of the first fruits, Jesus the Christ, we understand. But I digress. My point that I want to make in this, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is a very important distinction that you and I as Christians need to make when beginning to expose ourselves and engage in the observance of the holy days and connecting up with a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Here Paul says this, I have received of the Lord. He didn't receive it from any of the apostles. He says he received this directly from the Lord. That which I also now deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed. Now, that doesn't come but once a year. It doesn't come once a week. It doesn't come once every 3 months. It doesn't come every 6 months. It doesn't come every 4 months. It comes once a year. It's a memorial on the night in which he was betrayed. He was betrayed on the 14th of Abib, or the 14th of Nisan. Right? And so that comes around once a year. It floats in relationship to the Gregorian calendar. This year, it's April 9th. The Jews view that as the 14th of Nisan, their day of preparation for their Seder meal on the night in which we observe they're having their Seder meal. But he says here and goes on, verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, verse 25, 1 Corinthians 11, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often, verse 26 now, very important, for as often as you eat the bread, drink the cup, you do show the Lord's death, 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 till he comes. It's not about the resurrection at this point, brethren, in the scheme of the movement, in the scheme of the plan. This plan, like it or not, I don't know if you've ever recognized it as such, is the greatest rescue plan in the history of the universe. God set out before the world was to assemble a plan of salvation that would provide a means by which you and I could enter into immortality. And the methodology by which he's utilizing, deploying, and implementing is this method called a resurrection. And it starts with a God being of divine caliber who willingly gave up his life. Willingly. The Father didn't tell him, you will go there, you will go down there, you will become incarnate in flesh, and you will like it and smile while you're down there 33 and a half years. You will come back happy. He didn't say that. He didn't twist his arm and force him. Notice this over here in John. Go with me over here to John chapter 10 for a moment. It's important, brethren, that we understand something in this regard. He says in verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, talking about and referencing Gentiles outside of Israel. Because Christ is the Messiah for the world. He is the Messiah for the Negroid race, the Mongolian race, the Caucasian race. He is the Messiah of the one race that really only matters, the human race. That's all that matters. It doesn't matter what the color of our skin is, what our ethnicities are, what our religion is even today. The fact is, Buddhists and Hindus, Muslims, Shintoists are all going to have their chance to be in this plan that this being that we know prior to his human birth as the Word who gave his life up willingly to come down here for 33 and a half years, live a life of humanness, so that he could experience everything you and I can experience and die on behalf of his creation. Because I'm not going to go there. I'll leave it up to you to prove this out. He is the Creator God. All things were created by Jesus Christ. The Father spoke and the Word did. That's right. That's why his life is worth more than all the lives that have ever lived. And so here we see him where he says, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. This is verse 16 of chapter 10, the book of John. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore does my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. And rightly so, because he and the Father were together instrumental in constructing, engineering, and designing a plan to rescue humanity from sin, to redeem humanity from death. Jesus Christ came down here willingly, brethren. I want you to get a grip on this. He was a divine spirit God being. He didn't have to do what he did. He was okay. Figuratively speaking, he was on the proverbial lounge chair on the island there with a margarita under a palm tree. He had it made where he was. But he gave up and took a risk. And it's important that we, in this time, understand the severity and the magnitude of that risk. He was human. He could have failed. For those 33 and a half years, I don't know about you, but the risk involved, I'm sure, was also experienced in terms of whatever spirit beings experience. And I know from a human level, if I saw my children at risk doing something that I know they could get hurt at or even killed, that would be a pretty anxious moment in my life. Wouldn't you agree? Put yourself in the Father's position. Put yourself in the angelic host's position. Put yourself in the 24 elders' position. This being, the Word, became incarnate, gave up his divinity, and became human flesh so that he could experience the things that you and I experience, so that he might be able to be a sensitive, understanding, empathetic high priest for you. Notice over here in the book of Hebrews for a moment. Because the fact of it is, if we don't have a Savior who was indeed human in every sense as you and I are human, we don't have a Savior. What I'm saying here is, he was vulnerable to death. He could have failed. For 33 and a half years, don't think for a moment Satan, the devil, was conniving and attempting to conspire and attempting to do whatever he could do to figure out whatever kind of obstacle he could put in his path to trip him, to disqualify this initiative that the Father and he, as far as Satan was concerned, was a cockamamie idea. And he only had so much time to thwart it. He was even there at the Last Supper in that room. People got mad. I remember when the movie Passion came out that Satan was characterized to be that close to Jesus at the Last Supper. He was there. He entered into Judas. Don't forget those scriptures. And what that meant was he possessed Judas. Where was Judas? At the table. Satan was there at that moment in time. He was in every way, shape, or form attempting to try to get at Jesus to disqualify him. Verse 6, Hebrews 2. Look at this, brethren. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, and he quotes Job 7:17, and or perhaps even Psalms 8, verse 4. What is man that you, God, are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of your hands. Talking about mankind. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he, God, put all in subjection under him, he, God, left nothing that is put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Mankind has not yet inherited all that he is potentially able and capable of inheriting. We're co-heirs with Christ. We have opportunity to enter into immortality and be part of the God family, not a Trinity. That too is pagan. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It's not even in your Bible. That doctrine actually was actually fabricated. It took almost 600-700 years after Christ ascended back to the Father before that doctrine even began to get legs. God is a family, brethren, just like you have a family. You have a father and a mother who reproduces babies. God has a husband and a mother or a wife, the church, and the husband, Jesus, and the mother are reproducing via the impregnation of God's Holy Spirit, Christians, people for God's family. That's why marriage is a divine institution. That's why homosexuality is such a scourge and perversion. It perverts the very nature of God's intent. It provides the wrong signal and the misappropriation of the material. But he says, here's what we see instead, verse 9. We see Jesus. This is the first step. This is a very engineered, strategic, designed system, process, if you will, that brings man forward into this process of salvation and that ultimately, hopefully, will result in a similar event in your life as Jesus demonstrated when he resurrected. In other words, you will be embodied in a spirit body as he was embodied in a spirit body. And it says here, Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Christ became manifest, incarnate in flesh, so he could die for mankind as a sacrifice, his life being worth more than all the lives that have ever lived, because this was the Creator taking the hit on behalf of his creation. And he did it willingly for you. You need to personalize this, brethren. This time of year, it's not about the person sitting next to you. It's not about your husband or your wife. This is about you. Don't deflect this attention off you. Absorb it. Be in the moment with that recognition that Christ, your Creator, who's responsible for the DNA and the chromosomes and all of the genome that you're made up of, that he created out of nothing and made all of what we see possible, came and died for you. And he did die. If he wasn't bothered by that same dark shadow of concern of death that you and I have, I don't want to die. Do you want to die? I don't want to die. I don't want to go to sleep. My mother used to always tell me, you know, Billy, go to sleep. You're afraid you're going to miss something. Yeah, I'm afraid I'm going to miss something. I don't want to go to sleep. I don't want to. I want to stay up and watch everything, you know. I just stay up 24 hours, 24/7, and that's it. I'm happy. But you know what? My body's going to run out. At some point, I'm going to hit the dirt. And that's a truism of life for all of us. For all of us. And so Jesus knew, too, that he was on a predestined path, not predestined to succeed, but he was on a predestined path of circumstances and conditions of which was defined and implemented and deployed in the design of the program of salvation. And so here we're being told by the writer here, is that he should taste death for every man, verse 10, chapter 2, book of Hebrews, for it became him, Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. That's the resurrection. It behooved him to bring many more people to glory. That's not about praise worship music. It's not about dancing on tables. It's not about anything like that. This is about true intrinsic resurrection. That's the glory. That's the glory he's talking about here. Bring many sons unto a resurrection, an entrance into immortality. An entrance where you yourself are transformed and literally converted, not only up here now, but literally converted from this material to another material that has no restriction on time and space or limitation being thwarted upon you from the physical world. Because now you have entered into what's called, Jesus explained it to Nicodemus, the spirit world. He goes on here, dropping down to the remainder of verse 10 here just for a moment. Bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so Jesus suffered. He was made perfect. He was matured like good wine. He was matured through sufferings. That's how he matured to comprehend, grasp, and embrace the human experience. And it was an experience for this being the Word. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise, that means like, in similitude, in facsimile, like I was flesh, so was he. If I shook hands with him, it would be like shaking hands with any one of you. I would feel his flesh as he would feel mine. His 98.6, I would feel his 98.6 temperature body. If he smiled, I could see his teeth. He had real teeth, lips. He came in the very icon of the Father. He said, you see me, you see the Father. I'm representing the law of God in personification. Follow me. This is what I want you to be like, he says. But at any rate, he says in this case, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And we're all subject to bondage, brethren. I don't know about you, but now that I'm getting older, when I was 20 and 30, it wasn't all that bad. I was pretty invincible back then, in my mind anyway. I was a legend between my own ears. But the fact of it is, now as you get older and you start to mellow and get closer to that dirt, you start realizing, wow, I'm mortal. And you know what? There is a burden on me. Something's going to take me out. What is it going to be? One of my daughters told me, you know, I don't mind dying. It's how I'm going to die. And there's a lot of truth to that. My mother, she passed away in her sleep. That's the ideal way. You just go to sleep and you wake up, hopefully in the first resurrection. But the reality of it is, death is bondage. We are all subject to it. We're all in chains to death. Jesus came to cut that chain so that with your relationship with God through Christ, you can live a life without the fear of death, because you know you've got death beat. It's just a matter of time before your name's called and you come up out of the dirt. John 5, read it there, John chapter 5, little homework. And your name will meet Christ in the air, and you'll be with him where he's going. And where is he going? Zechariah 14. He's landing on the Mount of Olives to set up world-ruling government. You're not going to heaven. Your Bible doesn't talk about that. Your Bible doesn't give any indication that when you die, you go to heaven. Or, if you miss it, go to a place called hell and forever and ever and ever have eternal life in hell being tormented. It's ridiculous. It's not in your Bible. Where does all that come from? It comes from pure paganism, sun worshiping from Babylon, handed down to Egypt, and adopted by the Plato and Socrates that the Catholic Church adopted from them, passed it on to all the Protestants. It's real simple. I hate to oversimplify it, but that's the way it came down. This book, brethren, is totally different when you understand what it truly means and has to offer. And what it has to offer is an access to literally immortality by you being converted into a spirit being because Jesus died for you. You, not your mate, not me. Let's personalize it. Let's keep it on us. Don't deflect. Stay on you. He goes on here. And he says, verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For truly, he took not on the nature of angels. He was not an angel in the flesh. He took on the seed of Abraham. That's nothing more than a figure of speech to illustrate to us in one common sentence that this being, the Word, now Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ, is indeed a man. After the seed of Abraham. He's not after the seed of Gabriel or Michael or any of them. In other words, he did not have an edge over his walk in the flesh. He was subject to the same temptations that you and I are subjected to. Things that he liked and maybe wanted, he had to battle too, lest he become distracted and detoured off the rails of his mission at hand. He was focused. And that's the message we need to get today. Stay focused in the Word. For verily, he says here, he did not take on angels, he took on the seed of Abraham. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to secure them that are indeed tempted. And this was a struggle for him. It was not easy. You can tell that it was a struggle. Over here, turn with me real quickly to Matthew chapter 26. Notice the night. I'll set the stage. This was the night in which he was betrayed. He's at the Garden of Gethsemane. It's just a few, maybe an hour or so before he's finally turned over to this Roman mob, soldiers that came to get him there in the garden. And he's praying. You remember that night. This was the night in which he was betrayed right prior to his arrest. And he takes Peter and two sons of Zebedee, verse 37, Matthew 26, verse 37, and began to be very sorrowful and heavy. He says to them, my soul is exceedingly distraught. I am grieved. In other words, he knows he's coming across the finish line. He knows what the Father and he put together. He knows what this predestined plan has to culminate into. He understands the circumstances and all the details. And all of a sudden, it's beginning now to weigh on him. And he's admitting to his buddies here that he is heavy. He's distraught. Do you ever have a friend who's distraught? Was really heavy. And these guys here, Peter and the sons of Zebedee, go with him. He goes a little farther. He falls on his face, verse 39. He is so emotionally upset. He falls on his face and prays, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. You think we might be able to change this, Dad? You think, Father, is there another way? Can you pass this beyond us? Can we maybe make a modification? This is what you're reading here, brethren, is a little bit of a tinge of second thoughts, perhaps. And he says, though, nevertheless, not as I will, but you. He comes up to his disciples. He finds them asleep. He says, Peter, what? Could you not even watch with me 1 hour? Watch, pray, that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away, and of course now he's a bit more positive, except I drink it, let your will be done. And he comes to this realization, because he does it again, the same prayer, and basically comes to realize, you know what, there's no turning back. You jumped out the window, there's no way you can get back on the sill. You're diving off the cliff into the water, you can't go back up on the cliff. You're in air. You made the commitment, you're there, you got to follow through with the mission. He understood that and consequently went, and not, of course, in any way, shape, or form, untouched by it. Over here in Luke chapter 22, you can read again in verse, and commencing in verse 39, basically a similar set of the story, but a different word is used here, where it talks in verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And this agony is means anguish, struggle. He was so heated up on this that he was just really emotionally upset to the point where he's sweating like great drops of blood. He was emotionally, brethren, struggling with the fear of what now was about to happen. And it was indeed not a very pretty sight. As a matter of fact, Isaiah chapter 52, you know the story. His visage was so marred beyond anything that could be imaginable. The fact of it is, he probably didn't even look human. No bones were broken, but his body was emaciated. He was publicly humiliated, stripped naked in front of everybody, hung up on a stick for all to see. Publicly embarrassed, humiliated. People walking back and forth. Oh, look at him. He said he was the Son of God. Wagging their heads, mocking him. Here in chapter 22, the book of Psalms, let's get in the head of Jesus while he was on the cross. He says here, my God, why have you forsaken me? Familiar words. Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, David writes, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Dropping down to verse 6, I'm a worm, no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that see me, they laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads saying, ah, he trusted in the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. See that delights in him. But you are he that took me out of the womb. You did make me hope when I was upon my mom's breasts. I was cast upon you from the womb. You are my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble's near. There is none to help. Bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls from Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and roaring lions. Get into this emotion, brethren. You want to know the eyes, the mind's eye of Jesus the Christ while being crucified? This is it. On the stake, looking down, I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to the jaws, to my jaws, and you have brought me into the dust of death. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. His bones protruding out of his skin, not broken. He was the Lamb of God. But his bones protruding out. He looks, sees his ribs. I don't know which bone. But he's saying he sees his bones looking at him. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not you far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. My only one, my darling, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. For you have heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise you. This had to have been, brethren, take a moment. Think about this. This had to have been a very defining moment for the Father. Can you imagine from heaven's abode watching this unfold? From his perspective, I don't know about you, but if I saw one of my daughters being treated this way, I don't know how you could hold me back. I have absolutely no idea. I stand here admitting I don't think I could be held back. And I think I would find a lot of agreement in this room that if one of your children, your mate, your mom, your dad, whoever it may be, was being in this kind of a situation and set of circumstances, you wouldn't jump up and do what you could to intervene. But he could have. He could have called down 10,000 angels in a moment. He didn't. He held tough. The Father held tough. The 24 elders surrounding God the Father's throne all held tough. No angel broke rank, Gabriel or Michael. They all stood down. Think of that. Why? So you and I could have life. So you and I could have life and the potential of being able to walk through the gate from mortality to immortality and take on an embodied spirit body to become the kind of being Jesus gave us a peek. Remember how he could go through walls, the doors being shut after he was resurrected? Boop! Beam me up, Scotty. There he was. Everybody was startled. He did it twice. 8 days later, he did it because Thomas was not in the room when he did it the first time. In the very day that he was resurrected and ascended back to the Father, he came that night and appeared to his disciples except for Thomas. 8 days later, he does the same thing with Thomas and comes into the room. The Bible says specifically the doors being shut. Why did it say that? So that you would know he came through the walls. He didn't come through the window or the door. He's a spirit being. He dematerialized and came through solid mass. He traveled the speed of thought. Sometime later, he was found on the shore where the disciples said, I'm going fishing. And they were out on their boat all night long, couldn't find any fish. You know the stories that are there in John. And they couldn't find the fish all night long. They didn't catch anything. Jesus yells out. They didn't know it was him yet. He says, hey, put it on the other side of the boat. They did, and they almost broke their nets. They came back, and he's already cooking. He's got a fire going. He's cooking. And they kind of walk up thinking, who's that? Well, that's the Lord. They were as startled, stunned, and astonished as anybody. Because guess what? He came back. 3 days and three nights later, he beat death. But brethren, it had to have been horrendous, horrifically horrendous to restrain the desire to intervene and stop. And not only that, but sometimes I think we miss this very important point in Hebrews. And I'd like to take you there because you can make a very good case that this last little nuance of the fact of when he cried out, and he did, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And in the Aramaic, he said, my God, my God, as pointed out in Psalms 22. Why have you forsaken me? And when he said that, when you go into the storyline, you find he was not dead yet. He screamed it out, was alive, and when you read the story, the people down below said, hey, listen. He's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes. And they put a sponge and gave him vinegar. Big mock. Big mock. And then he gave up the ghost. Here in Hebrews chapter 1 is a good indication of perhaps why he said that. In verse 3 we read, "Who bringing in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." I don't know what motivated him to say that. I can't say for sure that what caused him to say what that word that it means, my God, why have you forsaken me, was what was behind that. But there's good indication here that Jesus, in the last moments of his life, finally got the sense and the notion that the last one to abandon him was the Father. And that he was on total faith that the Father would come back 3 nights and 3 days later and bring him back to life. There's a reason for Jesus saying what he said. I don't know if the Father said, enough's enough, I can't, this is it. And turned and walked off into eternity. And Jesus, feeling that sense of abandonment, that sense of loneliness, of it being only him, all of a sudden hit him like a ton of bricks. Hard to say. But it says here, by himself, he purged our sins. In John chapter 16, as we close this out, John chapter 16, we read here, prior to his crucifixion, still essentially perhaps in the upper room talking amongst each other. He's talking in this regard, you'll be hearing a lot about this on the Passover evening as well as I'm sure throughout the course of the season of the unleavened bread. But here he's talking about the Holy Spirit and how he's got to leave so that the Comforter can come. And he comes down here to verse 15. He says, as he closes this one subject up of verses 1 through about 14, he then shifts in verse 16 and says, "A little while and you shall not see me. And again a little while and you shall see me, because I'm going to the Father." Now, some of his disciples among themselves, verse 17, said, "What is this? What's he saying unto us? A little while and you shall not see me, and then again a little while and you shall see me, because I'm going to the Father." They therefore were saying, why is he saying that? That's confusing. What's he mean by this? What's this all about? What's he talking about? Where are you taking this, Jesus? And he says here in verse 19, Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him and said to them, "Do you inquire among yourselves of that which I said a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me? Truly, truly, I say unto you." Now, I want you to understand something. At this point, Jesus knows fully well what's going on. He's got this 20/20. He put the plan together with the Father. They got it down. He knows. He's speaking prophetically right now. He's got this 20/20. He knows what card he's holding close to his chest. Watch the conversation here. This is a very prophetic experience for these disciples. They didn't even know it, but they are involved here in hearing a prophecy. He says here, "Truly I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world is going to rejoice." They're going to be happy that I'm dead. You guys are going to be sad. "You shall be sorrowful, and your sorrow, however, shall be turned to joy." See, he knows. So he's telling them, you're going to be sad. The world's going to be happy, but you're going to be sad. But guess what? Ultimately, your sorrow is going to be joyful. And then he launches into kind of a facsimile here so that they can get the idea or the gist of what he's talking about. He goes into a story about a woman giving birth. And how when she's in pain, she's groaning, she can't believe it, she's on her wit's end because it's so painful. But then when the baby's born, she doesn't even remember the pain. She's just all happy. Is it a boy? Is it a girl? Are all 10 fingers there? Are the 10 toes there? You know, what is it? What is it? You know, how big is it? What's it weigh? Oh, let me see. Let me see it. Let me see it. You know, and it's all over. And the pain that preceded it in verse 21, it goes through that, is not even remembered. In verse 22, he says, "And you now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice." I like this part. "I will see you again. Your heart shall rejoice. Your joy no man takes from you. And in that day, when you see me again, in that day, you shall ask me nothing. Truly, I say to you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." What he's saying basically is when you see me again, and that'll be 3 days and three nights later, by the way, folks, you won't have any questions. Because you guys will see things that I will be able to do that is yours to have, like you can't even imagine. And those guys did see things that Jesus displayed after he was resurrected for those 40 days when he walked among them. I call it the I told you so ministry of Jesus, where he went around and told everybody, "I told you so." But the fact of it is, he showed them things that caused them, with the little peek that they had, to give their lives up for it. Nobody was going to take that away from them. What they saw, what they were exposed to, what he shared with them as a spirit being, John says, books can't even contain it. It's not written, and probably rightly so, because people would say that would take credibility away from the Bible, because it would probably sound like Star Wars stuff, sci-fi stuff. But see, you don't hear this. You die, you waft off to heaven. You miss the grade, you die, you live forever and go down to hell. If God doesn't know what to do with you, he puts you in purgatory until your relatives pay enough money to get you out, and then he'll decide where to put you. I mean, where do you get this stuff? It's not even close. When people hear the real gospel, it is so foreign, it might as well be a different religion. That's why they call you and me part of a cult. Because they claim that this is so off base that it can't be real. That we're all brainwashed into thinking this stuff. Brethren, if this is being brainwashed, give me more. Give me more. Seriously. Because every word of the Bible underscores everything I've been sharing with you. Notice the remaining portion of this scriptures here as we close this up. "Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name." Let me drop down to verse 26 for the sake of time. "At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father, for the Father himself loves you, because you loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came forth from the Father and am now come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father." And as he goes down through this and talks about how he's not going to talk to them in riddles and parables and proverbs anymore, but that they're going to see what it really is now. He won't need to put them in picturesque formation or in picturesque terminology, because he will be the demonstration. He will be the item that you can look at, reference, and say, "Wow." And so he goes down through this whole dialogue, and look at this. The disciples say in verse 29 unto him, "Lo, now you speak plainly and speak no proverb. Now are we sure that you know all things and need not that any man should ask you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Give me a high five. Man, I'm a believer. That's what they're saying. "Jesus, you got me. I got your back, man. Give me five. Oh, yeah. You know, boom, the old fist. Yeah, we're right with you, Jesus. Yeah." Look what he says. Our Lord is so courageous. He is so insightful. He reads people like an open book. That's why you can't hide. He knows you. This is all about you. It's not about me. It's about you. It's not about your husband. Not about your wife. It's about you, 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 you. And your relationship with him. He says, at this moment in time, with his relationship with these guys who were trying to fist bump him, figure of speech. "Jesus answered, do you now believe?" Gives him that question. "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Yes, now has come. You're going to be scattered, every one of you, to his own. And shall leave me alone." This is interesting. "And yet I'm not alone, Because the Father, up to this point, he thinks the Father will be with him. Interesting nuance, just a thought. You know, not a doctrine, just a thought. Was he not even aware that perhaps the Father would, in the end, walk away? I don't know. I'm just saying. Just something to think about. Point being, I am not alone, Jesus says, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you will have troubles. Yes, we will have troubles. The United States of America will have troubles. Geopolitically, the world is going to have troubles. There are prophecies of a global scope in this book that do indeed cause one literally to shake when you begin to understand that these words of the prophets are very contemporary for our day and age once you understand who the players are. Yes, brethren, we will have trouble. There will be problems in the world. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. And this is the message, brethren, of Passover. This is why Passover and focusing on the death of Jesus Christ first and foremost is so very important. Why? So that we can learn to appreciate the cost. And this is the title of the presentation, the cost of salvation. What it cost to afford you, Bill Watson, George Pantelidis, Tim Masick, whoever, what it cost for us to be able to walk up to the door, the gate of immortality, and knock and have it opened to you. And come on in, man. Glad you made it. Wow. This is all for you, brother. That's what it is. Important. Passover is about his death so that we can deeply appreciate the magnitude and scope of commitment, dedication, strategic throttling, engineering, patience, and a selflessness, brethren, a selflessness that is incomparable to anything, a priceless selflessness that afforded those beings of the God realm to stand down while Satan had his way with the Word so that he could pave the way and overcome death. All I can say, as I've said before many times during this season, is be of good cheer. Jesus Christ has indeed overcome the world.